Beautiful. Thank you so much. Really, and that's what I was contemplating here and have been the last few weeks, the incarnation of Christ. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, if you would. And contemplating the profound aspects of Jesus's incarnation, very difficult to try and grasp, isn't it? So I'm talking with my friend Bob, although he would probably debate whether we are friends. Bob is, I've talked about him, I probably talked about him a year or two ago. I've known him for about 4 or 5 years. We often sit next to each other and study separate from one another. And oftentimes, we don't even exchange words. We'll give nods, we'll say hi, and I always look for little opportunities, but they're rarely there. Bob was a former religion professor in a college. I think he's still an adjunct professor to one degree or another. He's semi-retired. He still does tours. He is a flaming liberal, theological liberal. He constantly has a stack of books that he is studying on theology, even the Bible from time to time, as he had in his hand just the other day. As I'm studying the incarnation of Christ, I can't help but see my liberal friend Bob with a Bible in his hand. There's just something wrong with that picture. But I thought, this is such a profound, even as the girls just sang, such a profound, such an amazing story. Wouldn't you agree? And so I thought I'd ask Bob how amazing it is to him. And really, I didn't want to get into an argument of any kind. And we really didn't get into an argument. But I really wanted to know what his take was on the incarnation of Christ. And so I said, Bob, I've been studying the incarnation and really just a Christmas series and the practical application of it and whatnot. Just wondering, how important is the incarnation to you? And he looked at me as if I was bothering him, of course. And the incarnation? I said, yes, the incarnation. Wondering, does it mean anything to you? No, not particularly. Really? I said, Bob, the nature of Jesus, you know, that, you know, Christians, Orthodox Christians, believe that he was sinless. The Bible teaches he was. Does that mean anything to you? No, not really. Really, he says, you Christians make, you, he didn't say you Christians, because I think he might even consider himself one. But he says, he didn't use the term fundamentalist either. I think the term he has in his mind is just way too derogatory to express it to me. He absolutely hates Christianity. And in fact, he went on to say, you know, truthfully, I can't get my mind around the fact that Jesus was human. And I mean, and I believe he was, so he must have made mistakes. That's what he didn't want to call them sins, because that would make him a sinner. To Bob, the amazing events at Christmas are not amazing at all. They're just natural. They were just a natural flow of events, and they've been embellished and distorted by followers of Jesus down through the centuries. But to you and I, who have embraced the Bible as the inspired word, it is an amazing story, isn't it? And it calls you and I to believe. And it calls believers to believe, to keep believing, to go deeper in your belief and in your faith. And I have approached the Christmas story this year and these four messages around Christmas through the 28th of December. I've approached it with the hope of increasing your belief, if that's possible, to go deeper in sanctification and the knowledge and appreciation for what God has done for you. So take last week's message, if you were with us. We went through the account of Zacharias and Elizabeth and the angel Gabriel, those characters of Christmas, and we suggested that God honors godliness. He always does. He does it in his way and in his time. He doesn't always do it in our way. He certainly doesn't always do it in our time, but he always honors godliness. And this, if we understand that, increases our faith in the wisdom of God. We said that, looking at the example of Gabriel, that if you are going to approach the world and live amongst men, you need to spend time before the face of God before you spend time before the faces of men. And we would suggest, I would suggest, that helps to increase your faith in the area of the priority of worship. Worship isn't to be a tack on. I'll get it taken care of sometime, you know, at the end of the day or throughout the day or when I get a little time. And I know there's an argument, and it's a legitimate one, that we are to be worshipers all the time. But I'm talking about that special time where it's just you and God. You're not intermingling with anybody else but God. And I'm suggesting that has to take place before you spend time before the faces of men. And that increases our faith in the priority of worship. And then we said with Zacharias, who did not believe, was deaf and mute as a result, until he did believe, that your belief or unbelief in the promises of God doesn't change the promise, it just changes you, right? The promise doesn't change. And this helps to increase our faith in those promises, in the Word of God. My friend Bob, he wanted to get into an argument. I was doing everything I could to keep from getting into an argument with him. He says, "Well, you believe in orthodoxy. I believe in orthopraxy. Do you know what that means?" I said, "Enlighten me, Bob." Orthodoxy, the term orthodoxy, Brad, just means right thinking, you know, just means to think right, you know, the idea of, or right worship, you could even call it, because it has the form of doxology in it, but orthopraxy is right practice. And he said, "You guys spend too much time in the epistles, and you study Paul too much. If you studied Jesus, you'd find out Jesus wasn't really concerned about your belief. Whether you're Muslim, whether you're Buddhist, whether you're Christian, that's not important to Jesus. What's important to Jesus is how you behave. If you study the Gospels, that's what you'll discover." I said, "Have you studied John?" He said, "What?" I said, "Have you studied John's Gospel?" "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "It's all about belief. In John chapter 6, verse 29, the enemies of Jesus, the Pharisees, the Jews, who you claim didn't have any creed, said, 'What works must we do to do the works of God?' And Jesus said, 'Here's the work. Believe in him whom he sent.'" "What do you do with that?" I asked him. He changed the subject. You know, whether Bob believes or doesn't believe in the promises of God aren't going to change those promises. They're still going to come true. But for you and I, it's intended to increase our faith in those promises of God. Now, in Matthew chapter 1, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture about the Christmas story. And admittedly, they're not very exciting verses. I mean, these first 16 verses. Unless you're a Mormon and you like genealogies. But it says the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Solomon. Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. By now you should be clapping at all my pronunciation. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham, Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah, Manasseh. Manasseh, Amnon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried to Babylon. After that, they were brought to Babylon. Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abihud. Abihud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azar. Azar begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. And Akim begot Elihud. Elihud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matham. Matham begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom feminine, first person feminine relative pronoun, was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, like I said, and we just usually skip over that, but you'll notice just through my emphasis in reading it, there are some special characters in that story, aren't there? Some individuals that are worth looking at. I mean, these individuals remind me, I shared this a number of years ago, about our Christmas lights. You remember the old Christmas lights that when one went bad in the string, the whole thing went off? Remember that? And you had to go through the whole thing to find the one that was bad. You remember that? And if you had two that was bad, it was a hopeless cause. Throw the thing away. And this list here sort of reminds me of those bad lights, so to speak. The genealogy of Matthew is like that. There's a lot of short circuits here. And yet they're there. They're in the story. You see, the life of Jesus Christ was absolutely impeccable. He was the Lamb without spot, without blemish, right? Add to that, his miracle ministry was enough to convince anybody that he was the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one promised to come. Anyone except a good Jew. Because it didn't matter if you did the miracles that Messiah was prophesied to do, if you didn't come along the right line. You had to come through the right channels or you would be flatly disqualified. Among the many attempts to discredit our president-elect Barack Obama, not the least of which was the origin of his birth. Do you remember that argument? Right up to the last week or two before the election? There were many that were trying to discredit whether he's really a naturalized citizen, because you got to be if you're going to be a head of state. Well, you know, that story didn't get wheels. I don't know if it's true or not. He's the president, or will be. I'll tell you something. Those stories weren't even attempted on Jesus. The Jews questioned just about everything about Jesus, but they never questioned his origin, except for a vain attempt to, you know, accuse him of being born of fornication. Remember that? They never questioned the line, so to speak, that he came through. And of course, Jesus had to come through the right line. He had to fulfill all those prophecies. The qualifications were many. He had to be born of a virgin, right? According to Genesis 3, Isaiah 7. He had to be a descendant of Abraham. He had to be from the tribe of Judah. He had to be from the family of David. And he had to be from the city of Bethlehem. And he fulfilled all of those things. You search the Gospels, and the Jews questioned, again, just about everything about Jesus. But they never said, "You're not in line." You ever notice that? They never accused him of that. But in this line, you have a number of names, and they're all women, that just don't seem to fit into the genealogy of Jesus. In fact, I'll tell you how strange this is. Back in the first century, and even before that, Jewish genealogies were all over the place, but you almost never found women in them. But in this genealogy, you have no less than five women that are mentioned in this genealogy. And I'm mentioning them to you so that you might increase your belief. And perhaps even for some of you, it might initiate belief. So, you notice those names. I highlighted them as I went through. But let's just look at them, shall we? There's no attempt in this list. There's no attempt to clean up the list. You know, genealogy. How many of you have genealogies? Raise your hand. You've had them done, right? A number of you have. I love the story of this prominent family that decided to, you know, that what else could they give their dad? You know, he had everything. So they decided, well, we're going to give him a beautiful book of his genealogy. And so they put this thing together, except they didn't know what to do but with the black sheep in the family, Uncle George, who had died in a penitentiary in an electric chair because he'd murdered somebody. And the guy who was going to put it together said, not a problem. He said, I'll merely say that Uncle George occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution, and that he was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a real shock. I don't know if that story is true or not, but it's pretty funny. The first one in this list is in verse 3. It's Tamar. If you remember Tamar, we're not going to, just to give you a brief synopsis of these individuals. Tamar. Tamar was the Canaanite daughter-in-law to Judah. Remember that? Whose son, that is Judah's son, God killed. So Judah told his next son, Onan, to go to Tamar and bear children for the first son. Of course, Onan didn't want to do that. If you've read the story in Genesis 38, you can do it for yourself. He didn't do that, and as a result, he died. And so what takes place is Tamar then is promised by her father-in-law that, you know, when the next son grows up, he'll marry her and they'll have children that way. Well, it doesn't ever happen. I'm sorry, I'm having a little problem with this thing this morning. But if I get a piece of tape, Doug, that would be great. Anyway, I got one here. I just found one. It was supposed to work the first time. Anyway, Tamar takes the place of a prostitute. And as she takes the place of a prostitute, she fools her father-in-law and ends up having his children, twins. That doesn't sound like a good light, does it? Doesn't that sound like somebody who doesn't belong in the Christmas lineage of Jesus? But those individuals are listed here, along with Tamar. They fall into the line of Jesus. Then you have Rahab. She's mentioned in verse 5. And she's another ex-Jew from Jericho. You've heard about the power of God and what he was doing with the Israelites. And apparently she embraced Jehovah God. Remember who Rahab was? Rahab the prostitute. What was an act for Tamar was a profession for Rahab. And, of course, she took those spies in. And she's not only here. She's in the Hall of Faith over there in Hebrews 11. And then you have Ruth, who's mentioned here, and we have a whole book with her name on it. And you know the story, many of you at least, the story of Ruth, a Moabite, another non-Jew, constant enemies of the Jews. Her whole family lineage was the result of incest. That's right, incest. Remember Lot's daughters? Remember that story from Lot in his relationship to his daughter? You have the Moabite nation that gave birth to Ruth, who would become the grandmother of David, the king of Israel. And who is Jesus? But the son of David. Amen? Then you have Bathsheba. She's mentioned here as well a little bit later. We emphasized her. She was the one, remember it says in verse 6, David, the king, begot Solomon by her. That's Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah, an adulteress, who would give birth to Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. She was in on one of the most diabolical plots. First, I mean, to actually be in on the plot to try to make it look like her husband impregnated her rather than the king, and then to no doubt be in on it when David had her husband killed. And then there's Mary. She's mentioned there in verse 16. She doesn't have the questionable characteristics of the others, unless you consider being pregnant out of wedlock a bad thing. and to have to live with that stigma the rest of your life on earth. You know, we honor Mary, and the Roman church has deified her. But the truth of the matter is, she was a virgin. This was a miraculous birth. But yet she had to put up with the stigma all of her life. I think the inclusion of these names, God intended for you and I to increase our faith, our belief. And I want to suggest three areas this morning. Just using these names, these individuals of questionable character, so to speak, to encourage you to go deeper in your faith. For instance, I believe that God would increase our faith in His providence. Okay, that's the first one. Providence. That's a word we don't throw around a whole lot. Mostly because we don't understand the word. If you read the early fathers, I'm talking about of our country, and some of the early state charters along the East Coast, they would often refer to God as either providence, capital P, or divine providence. What does that mean? Sometimes we talk about the providence of God like it's just good luck. You know, like something happens that's really good in my life. That's the providence of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines providence like this, and I'm going to quote it to you. God's work of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and, watch this, governing all His creatures and all their actions, unquote. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, it says that God works all things after the counsel of His own will. Have you ever read that? All things. Well, how many are all things? That's all things, right? We as believers, believing in the goodness of God and the holiness of God, in our effort to protect His holiness, we don't want to assign to Him any responsibility over anything bad that happens in this world. Amen? We want to disconnect that. I mean, that can't be of God. And it does become sort of a conundrum to us, an enigma, a struggle in our mind to figure out how this good God allows bad things to happen and all of that. But providence simply says that we let God be God in every area of our life, both the good and the bad. Both the things that help or the things that hinder. And even the uglies, the little lights that don't go off, so to speak, in our lives, that are short-circuited, so to speak. Let me ask you a question. Isn't it true that nearly all of the good that we enjoy had some bad mingled into its recipe at one time or another in our life? Isn't that true? Have you ever really thought that thing through? How many here, if you dare to raise your hand, and don't raise your hand if you don't want to, how many here were born out of wedlock? Would you raise your hand if you would be willing to do that? There's a number of hands going up. Some of you, are you amazed that I asked that question? And I don't blame those of you who didn't raise your hand. You were born out of wedlock. Do you suppose people were praising God when your mom was pregnant? You were a mistake. Or were you? In the providence of God, He took something very, very bad and made something very, very beautiful. Right? Amen? We don't excuse people's sins, nor should we. But we exalt the providence of God. You think about it. If you had parents that divorced, or a spouse that died, or a child that died. You had a sister that got pregnant. You remember how you or others despised her, and yet you or those same others loved that little niece, right? Some of you are struggling right now with providence. It's true that some never get over their tragedies that have been mingled into their lives. Others just get through it, as if that's the final end. I'm telling you, it's not enough that you just get through your tragedies. You need to embrace them as God's providence in your life to bring about His greater glory. So I think this Christmas story, when you look at all the inclusion of all these names, and you got prostitutes, you got women that were sensuous, you've got questionable character all over the place, including some men here we didn't identify. And all I can say is, God, I glory in your providence, and you should too. So God wants us to increase our faith in His providence and in His pleasure. God wants to increase our understanding of His pleasure. The Christmas story, if you think about it, is a lot like the gospel itself. Not exclusive, but inclusive. It's a call to everyone to repent. It's not just a call to a segment of people. God calls all men to repent. Right? Now, who He saves, that's His business, not mine. But He calls all men to repent. Doesn't matter your race, your color, your creed, or the character of your life. This is a story to increase your faith in the pleasure of God to reach into everybody's life. That's why my heart has been praying for my friend Bob, that God would just make him miserable and help him to see his unbelief and take great pleasure in saving him. What a story he would be. I'm talking to a gal just the other day at Hy-Vee. They got a little cafeteria area over there, and she was, how do I put this? She was really being very friendly to me, and then I realized she's really being more friendly than she should have been. And so I decided to let her know who I was and share Christ with her. And to my joy, she stood there and listened to the gospel and acknowledged that she was miserably married. She loved her two little children. Didn't know what to do with a husband that didn't seem to love her. And so she went off and she was having an affair with some guy. She admitted all this in about 5 minutes to me. And just right there broke down and wept. She wept over her guilt, but also over the joy that God would love her and forgive her of her sins. That's the pleasure of God. And then one more thing I would ask you to consider before the Lord during this Christmas, in this Christmas story. Increase your faith in His providence and in His pleasure and His praise. I think God would want us to increase our faith in the expression of our praise. And join with Mary and Zechariah and Simeon and the angels and praise Him with song and with words and with your life. The Christmas season is all about joy to the world, isn't it? But you look at some of your faces, you look at some of your lives, there's no joy. Like my friend Bob. I mean, the guy has no joy. He is a cynic. He's cynical about everything. In fact, he takes pride in his cynicism. His only faith is in his unbelief. He has faith in his unbelief. Can you believe that? And he's miserable. He's empty. And you can see it all over him. Just like some of you right now. You're empty. There's no joy. You don't feel like praising the Lord. And you never really have. Because you've never found that joy. You've never been able to say with Paul, praise be to God for his unspeakable gift. God wants us to praise him. And he wants to increase our praise. And when we sing his songs, we don't sit there like this and make an excuse that we don't sing real good. Lift up your voices to God and give him praise. He deserves every ounce of it. And then some. Let's go into this Christmas season asking God to increase our faith. Make us who are believers more believing in his providence, his pleasure, and his praise. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we are in awe of you and in awe of your Son. We heard a song just before the message today that you would have to sleep, Lord Jesus, and yet you were the sovereign God. How amazing. And we thank you, Lord, that you showed in the Christmas story your providence to be over all things, not just the good, but even the evil, to bring about your greater glory. And you've shown us, Lord, in the Christmas story that it's your pleasure to include those who we would never include. And you've shown us in this Christmas story, not only are you deserving of all praise, but that we should give it with all of our might. So increase our faith, our Father, and I pray for faith. And those who don't have it, they have no joy, like my friend Bob. Oh, they're not atheists. They're not speaking out against Christianity necessarily. They might even believe in all of the doctrines of Christianity, but their hearts are still cold and joyless. I pray that they would accept the very person and work of Jesus today on the cross. His resurrection. Embrace him right now from their hearts and be saved. And have joy and be able to praise him with all of their hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to sing the celebratory song we started off with. If God has touched your heart in some particular way and you want to talk about it, I'll be up here. You might want to just talk to God, come up and kneel, whatever. That's up to you. But this is not a solemn, contemplative song. This is a song that we lift up our voice. That's why we praise him. That's why we sing.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.